Another week of terrible news. Another senseless shooting of those who are defenseless. Another act of terrorism. What an example, what an illustration of how dangerous our world is and how our culture finds itself in free fall. It's not just about mass shootings. People who live godless lifestyles have become role models in our culture. Biblical values are not just ignored, they're mocked. But what really concerns me is the effect of our cultural reality that is having on each and every one of you. You may ask the question, well, Pastor, how do these things affect you? I feel sad for those who are victimized. And I feel sad for people who must face the consequences of their foolish choices. But overall, I'm good. I'm an optimist. You should be too. An optimist is one, it says, that has an inclination to put the most favorable construction upon actions and events or to anticipate the best possible outcome. Yep, the more I think about it, the more I pray about it, I'm an optimist. And as I said, you should be one too. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Let me give you some reasons why you should be an optimist. Now, every epistle written in the New Testament, by the way, it won't matter which one, is writing to a group of people whose lives are exponentially worse than ours in every possible way. In fact, from the time of the early church, 30-35, AD 30-35, all the way to 90, the church is under tremendous persecution virtually everywhere in the world. And Paul is writing to Titus, and he's trying to tell Titus to tell his people, let me summarize, to be optimists. And so here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Believe me, these were not easy rulers to be subject to. Just read about someone like Nero. And then it says, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, even hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. The Apostle Paul says that we should be optimists. First of all, because you're saved. You have been saved. By the mercy and by the grace of God, you have been saved. Not on the basis of anything that you have done. That should make you pretty optimistic. He also says that not only are you saved, but you have the guarantee of eternal life. And all of the benefits that comes with that. Joint heir with Christ. How would that not make you optimistic? Now, I want to go over to chapter 2 and verse 11, what precedes this. He gives us another reason there. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I want to just zero in on what he said in that another reason we should be so optimistic. Looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. There's another reason we should be optimistic. Christ is coming. It's called the blessed hope of the church. Please don't misunderstand. The Greek word for hope doesn't mean hope like in English. English is basically cross your fingers and hope this Sunday will be different than all the others and the saints will win. Okay? This hope is more like if you were a Carolina fan and a certitude of the outcome. You see, that's what we're talking about. It's a certitude of the future. And so he says we should be optimistic, not just because we've been graciously saved and guaranteed eternal life, but that Christ is coming back. The Apostle Peter said that we are to give an account for the hope that's in us. Of all people, we should be people of hope. Not just the hope of that we have eternal life, but the hope that Christ is coming back. You see, no matter what happens in our world, everything will be straightened out for his glory. That should make us extremely optimistic. You see, I've said this over the years, but let me say it again. I've read the end of the book. We win. Okay, it's just that simple. That should make you an optimist. And yet so many of you are not. A few weeks ago, I was watching some sporting things on YouTube. And you know how you get linked, the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. So there was a complete video of Super Bowl 13. And I thought, I just have to look at that. That's the Steelers and the Cowboys, round two. And so I started watching this and just realizing how good it felt back then. And as I'm watching, there were 7 minutes left in a game, and the Steelers were winning 35-17. So they kind of have this game. And but I'm watching, and Dallas gets the ball, and they make a long drive. Roger Staubach, great player. And they go down, and they score, and they make it 35-24 with 2 minutes and 22 seconds left. Well, then Dallas kicks an onside kick, and they get the ball. You know, and then they go, and in a couple plays, they score again. Now it's 35-31. And I'm watching, and the Cowboy players on the sideline, their fans are like, oh, yeah, we're gonna, you know. And I'm just as calm as could be. And, I mean, nothing. They tried another onside kick. They didn't get the ball. And they lost. Now, why was I so calm? Because I knew how it ended. You see, back when actually Super Bowl 13 was being played, I wasn't nearly that calm in those last 7 minutes. But when you know how it's going to end, when you know how it's going to end, that should make you an optimist. And we know how this world's going to end. We've read the end of the book. We should be an optimist because we've been saved by the grace and mercy of God. We have eternity as a surety. We are joint heirs with Christ. We know how it all ends. There's even another reason in this present day we should be optimistic. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. We should be optimistic because of the words of Christ himself. I just want to look at two verses, verses 17 and part of verse 18. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And the disciples say all kinds. Some say you're the Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're a prophet. Some on and on. And Jesus said, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter spoke and said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so in verse 17, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. You didn't come up with that on your own. God gave it to you. And then he says, I also say to you that you are Peter, Now, if you understood the language here, he's basically saying this, you are pebble. He said, and upon this rock, Petra. You see, not you, what he said. Upon this rock, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, I will build my church. And then this phrase, and the gates of Hades, in the New American Standard says, will not overpower it. I think that's a regrettable translation. Overpower. The word is katas chuo, and it's a compound word, and it means prevail. And some of the translations will say prevail, which is a better translation. Now, notice what he said. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I believe that most of us as Christians misunderstand what that means. I think most of us as Christians think sort of along these lines, I believe. That is, you know, no matter what the enemy throws at us, no matter how rough it gets, no matter how he just tries to beat the daylights out of us, no matter how terrible it is, we'll just hunker down and we'll have Jesus to protect us. That is not at all what that verse says. Jesus is not saying that at all. You see, if you were alive back when there was in ancient times when this was first read to you, you would understand what a gate is. A gate of a city with a wall is never an offensive weapon. Never. A gate is designed for defense. It's designed to protect you. He called it the gates of hell. You see, no general back in those days would say, we're going to go into battle out on those plains. Okay, guys, disassemble the gates and carry them and bring the gates with us. No one would do that. You don't use gates that way. You use gates to protect. Well, why is that so important? Please understand then what Jesus is saying. The gates of hell, he said, can't hold us back. We're doing the onslaught, not the gates of hell. We are. Jesus says, I'll build my church, and my church will assault the gates of hell, and they will not hold up. That's what he is saying. That should make us optimistic. Jesus was absolutely sure. So, we should be optimists. Saved by the mercy and grace of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We know how this whole thing ends, and Jesus has told us so many wonderful things. But one of the things he told us is, look, I'm going to build my church. Nothing's going to stop me. What a great thing to say. I mean, he says a lot of great things. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. All those kind of things that should make us optimistic. Secondly, though, not just why we should be optimists, but I want you to understand that there are optimism killers out there. They will kill your optimism, and maybe already have. Let me give you the first one. Conspiracy and catastrophic talk. Conspiracy and catastrophic talk, which runs rampant among Christians. It's amazing how Christians, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. It just moves from one thing to the next thing to the next thing. Perhaps the best example I can give you is the example that I experienced while I was here. The older you are, the more you'll understand this, but all of you should have some understanding, but let me just say it this way. Y2K. Y2K. Wasn't that something? Now, there were, remember, when they programmed computers, you see that they simply were trying to save some digits, so they would just use dates with the last two digits. And so what happens when a computer got to 2000, the computer might think it's 1900, and then they said, what would happen to us? If you remember, all of these kind of things would happen. Elevators would just get stuck. They would stop the movement. Cars would stall, and planes would fall from the sky. And nuclear reactors would melt down. Oh, the chaos. By mid-1990, well-intentioned but misguided people in this church started coming to me. You need to preach on this. You need to preach on it. You have to prepare us for the chaos that's coming. I didn't, but I did decide a good thing to do would be to try to find out on my own the best I could about it. So I started reading. And my conclusion was, after I read it, there'll be a couple little bumps probably, but it's not going to be a big deal. So someone came up to me, and I remember the man's face explicitly. He's no longer with the church. And he came to me, and He said, are you going to preach on this? And I said, no. I said, look, I've been reading about that, and I don't think it's really going to be that bad. He stopped, and he looked at me. He said, you fell for the conspiracy. Oh, you fell for it. There's a conspiracy. I said, what conspiracy? He went on to say there was a conspiracy that came from the White House. Because it's a conspiracy from the White House so that when all of the chaos occurs, which is going to, because they didn't do anything to stop it, they'll have to establish martial law, and Bill Clinton will declare himself president for life. I didn't, but I wanted to say so. I mean, what's it have to do with Christ? You see that? By the way, Y2K came. You might have remembered as you watched the clock. BBC reported this. In North America, even before midnight passed, some difficulties arose. About 150 slot machines at racetracks in the U.S. state of Delaware stopped working. But according to John Cosigan, who has been leading U.S. efforts to tackle Y2K bug, the machines have been fixed. We dodged a bullet. The slot machines were back up and running. Here's the real kicker. Most of the Christians that turned that into conspiracy and catastrophe were completely unfazed by the facts. They simply just moved on to the next conspiracy, the next catastrophe. Mayan calendars, blood moons, whatever it is, it's coming. Let me be clear about something. One day the sky is going to fall. I pray for that day. You say, it's going to fall. But I'm okay with that. You see, that will sap you. This whole idea of catastrophe and the whole idea of conspiracy, it'll take all the optimism out of you as a Christian. There's a second thing that can destroy your optimism. Turn with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And the thing that's evidenced in Psalm 73 is this, what I would call spiritual myopia. Spiritual nearsightedness. By the way, all of us suffer from this at times. The man who suffers here, his name is Asaph. He's a Levite. He is the choir director for worship at the temple. He serves under David and Solomon in the golden age of Israel. Notice how he starts the psalm. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And then these words, but as for me, uh-oh. You see what happens there? He does what you and I do. He starts out with a theologically true statement. All things work together for the good, Romans 8:28. But as for me, it's not good. You see, he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There were no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor do they are plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, he says, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He says, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak like this, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He even says, you know, I know I'm respected. I'd like to have talked to other people about it, but I knew it would bring them all down. But I'm telling you, I've been looking out there and life's not fair. The wicked people are prospering. And I'm keeping everything right with you, Lord. And my life's not going very well. I think we've all been there. And then that word, until. I thought that way until I came into the sanctuary of God and then I perceived therein. I thought that way until I came to God. Then I thought differently. He said, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He says, Lord, I don't know why I was thinking that way. I can tell you, spiritual myopia. What is he looking at? Is he looking at the Lord? No, he's looking at the circumstances. Boy, so many of us are doing that. Our culture's in free fall. You can see it in almost every measurable way, our culture's in free fall. And instead of being optimistic, so many Christians are like, just look how terrible it is. Just look how terrible it is. Look how horrible it is. We have to be in the presence of God. He says, nevertheless, in verse 23, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. I love this. The imagery. God says, it's sort of like, Esau, come here. Let me hold you. Let me take you for a walk and talk to you. You're going to have to get some insight here. So he says, you've taken hold of my right hand. He says, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Uh-oh. Asaph, it's going to be okay. See? You're mine. Eternity awaits you. All the blessings. You're mine. Well, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. All of a sudden, he's seeing it differently. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who far from you, he says, will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. I'm going out and tell people now. So what did Esau do? He walked back in his culture and said, hey, everybody, I know the culture stinks, but I'm an optimist. I want to tell you why. We're the people of God. You see, our future is secure. The covenants made with Abraham are unconditional. You got to watch that. We all have this tendency. As soon as something bad happens in our life, all we fixate and think about and look at is what's right in front of us. And we don't see the distance. We don't see the big picture at all. And it robs us of optimism. One more killer of optimism is found in Exodus 14. It's found all through the Bible, but we'll go to Exodus 14. It's easy to see there. It's the nation Israel. They had spent 400 years in slavery. Wow. Sort of an image or type of us being slaves to sin. God hears their cries and decides that he will deliver them. And so he raises up Moses, who is a type of Christ. And he says to Moses, deliver my people from Egypt, which is the type of the world. Deliver my people. But it wasn't like Moses went and made a deal with Pharaoh. They signed a contract and away they went. Moses said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. Moses said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. He said, okay. And then the plague started, one after another. Just imagine being alive in Egypt at that time. Just imagine what it had been like as an Israeli, as a child of God, of one of the tribes, seeing one amazing plague after another. And finally, you have this angel of death coming. And unless your household was protected by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, unless it was, your firstborn died. And then reluctantly, Pharaoh says, let him go. Now they've been delivered into freedom. You think these are the happiest people you can imagine. And away they go. As many as 2.5 million. And they're on their way to the promised land. And they stop at the Red Sea. And Pharaoh has a change in heart. Well, he actually had a hardened heart, but he decided to change his mind. He says, let's go get them with my army and we'll just destroy them all there. And that's where we pick it up there. Now, notice what God has already done for 2.5 million people. He's taken them out of slavery, all that. Here's the response of God's people in verse 11. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us a way to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone. We love being slaves. It's just great. Nothing like slavery. It would have been better for us to be slaves to the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Wow. What are they suffering from? Spiritual amnesia. They forgot. You see, spiritual myopia is you don't look forward enough into the future. Spiritual amnesia is you forget about the past. Completely forget about it. Moses says to them, he says, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you have seen today, you will never see from them again. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And of course, you've seen the movie, so you know what happened. And then after that, they go into the wilderness. Now, you got to believe, if there's ever people pumped up for God, it's got to be them in the wilderness, right? No, not exactly. If you read the book of Numbers, which should not be called the book of Numbers, it should be called the book of complaining. That's all the book is. We hate the food. We hate this place. We hate you. We wish we were back in Egypt. They never got over that. But before we judge them too harshly, how often do you do that? I want you to just think about it for a moment of all the things God has done in your life, even how he orchestrated your life before you came to Christ, and then you came to Christ, and all the things that God's hand was in. And then you get a crisis in front of you or a free-falling culture, and what do? We start panicking. Why? Because we forget to look back. By the way, people, that's why more than any other reason, we are not only to pray without ceasing, but we are to give thanks for all things. If you don't want to have spiritual amnesia, it's real simple. Load your prayer every single day with all the things you're grateful for and thank God for all the things he's done in your life. You see, when you constantly focus on what God has done in your past, in your life, you won't be afraid of your present. You see, but if you don't, if you get preoccupied, that was a formidable army coming, the biggest army on earth at the time. And all they looked at was the army. They didn't think about anything else. You see, there are things that will rob you of optimism. This whole idea of conspiracy and catastrophic talk, the idea of spiritual myopia, not seeing what's really our future is about, and spiritual amnesia, not seeing what our past is about. So the last question is this: how do we stay optimistic then? How do you stay optimistic? I think two steps. One step is this: understand GIGO or GIGO, either way you want to say it. GIGO. Understanding garbage in, garbage out. That will help you a great deal. Faulty data always produces faulty results. It always works that way. I hate to say this, but some of you are virtually almost addicted to talk radio, TV news analysts, editorials, online blogs. And every day you fill your mind with that. I'm all for being culturally aware. I get that. But you have to understand something. These people are crisis brokers. That's what they do. That's what their job is. That's what their livelihood is dependent upon. You see, crisis sells. Sells produce money. And it keeps everything going. They are in the crisis business. And they all stir the crisis pot. When you listen to something like that, you have to filter that through the sovereignty of God. You really have to do that. Because if you only focus and listen to what's coming in through the media that we're available to, what will happen is your problems in the crisis will just grow. And your God will diminish. He'll get smaller and smaller. You know, a very personal question all of you have to answer only for yourself is, how big is your God? And by the way, when you become pessimistic, fearful, full of anxiety, I can tell you, he's not very big. He's really not. And in fact, if you would admit it, most of us won't, the biggest problem you have is either, one, you don't believe God is that good, because if he was that good, this wouldn't be happening to you. Or he's not that powerful, that he can't really change my circumstances because they haven't changed. You have to be so careful with that. You really have to, in a sense, monitor what comes in and what goes out of your life. You see, God's idea is to take what is awful and make it great. You know, one of the worst days in the history of humanity was when they ate of the tree. Now, that's bad. All men are now sinners and all condemned by God, all separated from God. So what did God do about that? The seed of the woman becomes the savior of the world. And God turned, in a sense, judgment into salvation through grace and mercy. Think when Jesus Christ showed up, the best hope mankind ever had. And then they arrest him, mock him, beat him, and then they nail him to a cross. Now, I got to tell you that without a question, that's the real Black Friday. Just imagine what that was like. And that's why the disciples hid out in total despair. But what does God do? Well, what happens on Sunday morning? And what happens? Black Friday becomes Good Friday. That's the business God's in. And so it's the same with all of the circumstances of our life. It's the same with the whole forward movement of human history. There is a new heaven, new earth, a place of no more sorrow and no more tears. It's all there. That's what God's business is. But you have to believe in the bigness of God. And you have to understand the damage of garbage in and garbage out. One last verse. We need to follow Paul's advice. Go with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And by the way, this is the guy that has a right to speak about what he's going to speak about. Paul is in prison. This is going to be his first imprisonment, but he thinks it might be his last. He doesn't know. The second imprisonment cost him his life. But even in this imprisonment, Paul was facing something. And I want you to think about it on a personal level. How did you feel if you've ever seen any of the videos or even the TV thing, even if they don't show the act, of when someone from ISIS is standing behind someone and you know they're about to behead them and take their head off of their body with a knife? How does that make you feel when you see that? A little bit squirmish? Sad? It's horrible, isn't it? Well, just imagine the Apostle Paul. He's not going to watch a video. They're going to take his head off. You see, Paul's thinking, what's going to end up happening to me is I'm going to take my head off. Didn't happen in this imprisonment. Happened in the next one. They can't crucify him. He's a Roman citizen. And so he's going to be beheaded. Now, if you were going to be beheaded, how would you feel about that in the days up to that? I can tell you how you should feel, optimistic. Guess what Paul does? He writes an epistle about joy. That's right, joy. That's Philippians. Be joyful. I am. Wait a minute, you can't be joyful. The circumstances are awful. I don't worry about the circumstances. Here's where he picks it up. Chapter 4 and verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Wait, maybe I didn't say that enough. Again, I say, rejoice. You see, and what would we be doing? Poor Paul. He's in such a terrible place. He's probably clinically depressed. It's going to be... That's how we would think, because we're not optimists. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And then he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, that can mean two things. Hey, where I am, the Lord is. He's near to me. He's near to you. Or he's near to coming back. Paul says they're all good because he's near. He then says, be anxious for nothing. He says there's not anything in this world that should create anxiety for you. Why? You're graciously and wonderfully saved. Heaven is a surety. You're a joint heir with Christ. All things will work together for your good. You see, that's what he says. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, go ahead and pray your heart out. That's what the word supplication means. It's emotional. He says, with thanksgiving. Notice what he says there. Thank God before your request. Thank him up front. When do we want to thank him? When we get what we want. Hey, I got just what I wanted. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You see, he says, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, then let your request be made known to God. That's what Paul was like. Now, what happens if we do that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. joy, peace are cousins to what? Optimism. If you're full of joy and full of peace, I can tell you something about you. You're an optimist. But if you're a pessimist, I guarantee you, you don't have joy or peace. You're just waiting for the next big event to worry about. And then he says this, finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, how about you dwell on these things? You see, you are what you think. Paul really understands something. He knew that thoughts determine your feelings. That's why it's so important with garbage in and garbage out. It controls the way you feel. If you want to just for 24 hours a day or 16 if you sleep, live in this country and have someone tell you over and over again how terrible it is, how dangerous it is, and how awful it is for you, you're going to have a prevailing feeling of pessimism. It's just going to work that way. Now notice then what he says, the things that you have learned and received and heard, and then this, and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, I'm not a theorist. I'm not a philosopher in an ivory tower. I'm a man in jail who could be executed. So when I tell you that I have peace, don't tell me that you wouldn't have peace if you were in my circumstances. Paul says, I'm in jail. I'm waiting to be potentially executed. How could he do that? Because he was an optimist. You should be an optimist. You need to be aware of optimism killers that exist, and you need to stay optimistic. It's been another week of really terrible news. And another reminder of how dangerous this world is and how our culture is in free fall. And in spite of that, you could be an optimist, just like me. Let's pray. Father, to a certain degree, I think all of us would plead guilty when it comes to these scriptures. We so much allow the world in which we live, in the way that life is reported to us on a day in, day out basis, to shape us completely. And that's so sad. Father, I really wonder that in spite of how dangerous the world is and how difficult this culture is we live in, if we were people whose lives were marked with optimism and joy and peace, I just wonder what kind of platform we would have to share the hope that is in us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, I think what ends up happening, though, is that we become fearful and worrisome, and then we become angry and combative. But Father, I wonder what good does that do the gospel? Father, the early church was persecuted in a way that most likely we will never face. And thousands upon thousands of them gave their lives willingly for the cause of Christ. And they won the world for him. The Romans were so impressed they could not believe that people could have peace in the face of Roman power and death in the Colosseum, and yet they did. Father, I ask each one of us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves that question, am I an optimist when it comes to my life? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.